Take your Bibles and turn with me to Philippians chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4, we'll be looking at verses 4 through 9 over the course of three Sunday nights together. My first thought at looking at this portion of God's Word was to preach it all in one night. But as I began to labor in this text, and I found myself realizing that there's so much here that is so important for us to grasp and to process and reflect upon as we look at even the word rejoice and its context. Psalm 100 and verse 5, "For the Lord is good, His loving kindness is everlasting, and His faithfulness to all generations." His righteousness is everlasting, but that's not what verse 5 says. My eyes just need a little bit more focusing in the evening service. For the Lord is good, His loving kindness is everlasting, and His faithfulness to all generations. That's His covenant law. And so as we have God's Word before us, again, this is Philippians chapter 4. It can be found on page 1004 in the Pew Bibles. We'll begin in verse 4. Hear now the word of the Lord. "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Let your gentle spirit be known to all men. The Lord is near. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there is any excellence, and if in anything worthy of praise, dwell on these things. And the things that you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you." Amen. Let's ask the Lord's help in our time in His Word. Father, we long for that peace that You offer to us as we set our minds on You, steadfastly fixing our thoughts on who You are in our lives. And we pray that now in this hour, especially in this wonderful text, You would help us to rejoice in You, to know You in deeper measure, Lord God, and that the fruit of that would be a life that's evident, a life in Christ that's evident to one and all. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I titled this sermon, "The Guardian of Peace." We might call it "The Guardian of Peace, Part 1. Paul here is wrapping things up in this fourth chapter of his letter. He has said many things to the church at Philippi, as we made note of our more general familiarity with this letter as a letter of joy, that what undergirds Paul's motivation for writing this letter is the peace and purity of the church at Philippi in the midst of very trying circumstances, pressures without from the Roman Empire and this Roman colony, even though it's 1,000 miles east of the city of Rome, but also possible frictions within, relationships within the church. And Paul has presented before the minds of the people the humility of Christ and has called them to a selflessness. He has ushered before them examples of Christ-like selfishness in Epaphroditus and Timothy, who he sent to them. And now Paul, in this concluding and closing up, if you will, of this letter, he has a concern for them that they would find in Christ that peace that does surpass all understanding. He brings in rapid-fire fashion these imperatives, these gospel imperatives. And what do we mean by that? They're commands, but they're based on what God has already done in Christ for us, these gospel indicatives. And so Paul calls upon us to do many things, to rejoice, let our gentle spirit be known, be anxious for nothing, to pray, to meditate on what is worthy, dwell on things, and then to put in practice what they have seen and heard in Paul, and first in Paul, but ultimately in Jesus Christ, their Lord and Savior. Paul had a concern for them. That's a concern that we have in our own day, the question of worrying. He had much concern about the anxiety level in the Philippian church. And so he wrote this portion, this closing portion of his letter, in order to bring remedies or antidotes, you might say, to those worries that were encroaching upon the hearts and minds of the believers there in this church. He knew their threats. We saw it earlier in our studies in chapter 1, verse 30, that affliction that they saw in Paul, they had it also going on in their own lives. And then we saw in chapter 2 that possible discord within the church. He pointed them to Christ. And so now Paul closes his letter. He reiterates in verses 1 through 3, as we saw last week, that need to be of one accord, of one mind, standing together firmly. He had encouraged by name, two sisters in Christ to settle their differences through the gospel of Jesus Christ. And he didn't leave them by themselves. And he perhaps had one of their elders working with them in verse 3 with this true companion, this fellow yoke servant. And with Clement also and the rest, he called them to be united in helping each other for ultimately the cause of Christ. But now he is addressing what, as I said, is a creeping in insecurity of worry and anxiety in the church. An obstacle to standing together and standing firm is anxiety. Because what is anxiety in its essence? It's when we take our eyes off the true and living God and His presence in our life. And what replaces the true and living God in our life is uncertainty and anxiety. And so we'll be looking at this evening, together as we see Paul presenting this anecdote to anxiety. He's going to be talking about all these things in verses 4 through 9. He commends to us the joy that's found through living a faith defined, as we saw in chapter 3, by Christ, His cross, and His resurrection power. He's going to be alluding to, in part, or referencing back to the fact that we do have our citizenship in heaven, and that God is near, and His imminent return, and how that helps us to have a gentle spirit among those who would even persecute us. And from this meditation and our life being defined in Christ, we have that joy that flows into our lives. It brings about a calm gentleness, a thankful prayer, a dwelling and practicing those things that are alike unto the character of Jesus Christ. All this found in the protective peace of God that guards our hearts and minds. And so this evening we'll begin to look at one third of this section together, verses 4 and 5 specifically. We'll focus on the inward change that takes place as we actively rejoice in the Lord, and then outwardly the outward manifestation of that change, a gentle spirit that dispels worry and magnifies the gospel. And so rejoicing in the Lord, an internal change, and then that outward manifestation of a gentle spirit to an onlooking world. We'll look at it in three parts. First of all, cultivating joy. And then secondly, abiding joy in an abiding Lord. And then thirdly, we'll look at internal joy that leads to external gentleness. And so cultivating joy, abiding joy in an abiding Lord, internal joy leading to external gentleness. Let's look at verse 4 together, cultivating joy. Paul says again in verse 4, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Joy, as others have said, runs like a golden thread throughout this letter. Chapter 1, I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always offering prayer with joy in my every prayer for you all. Even in the strange circumstances of having these ministers, these pastors, if you will, preachers, in the city of Rome, preaching, thinking that they were harming Paul, Paul could rejoice about that too, as we saw in verse 18. He said, what then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in this I rejoice. He asked that his beloved church might complete his joy in chapter 2 and verse 2, by united in heart. Whatever outcome Paul's own life would be in the courts of Caesar's judicial house, so to speak, Paul said in chapter 2 and verse 17, but even if I am poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I rejoice and share my joy with you all. And then in chapter 3, he prefaced his meditation on the vain things he used to esteem, but now has the overwhelming desire to have the surpassing value of knowing Christ. Paul says, finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. And that leads us to where we are now. Paul commands them to rejoice, and it is a command. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. How do we obey the command to rejoice? And how did the Philippians think to obey the command to rejoice when their circumstances and when our circumstances leave us decidedly joyless? Well, the answer lies, first of all, in what Paul means by rejoice. And children, you might be learning this in your homeschooling or school. When you put an R-E in front of any word, what does that tell you? Well, it means again. Joy again. Now, that's not exactly good English, but to rejoice is to have joy again. But more than that, Paul's saying here that the Christians at Philippi and the Christians here at Grace OPC should not necessarily be commanded not to have sorrow or sadness. Paul himself was quite distraught when he thought that his fellow servant Epaphroditus might die. We saw in chapter 3 that he wept over those who were enemies of the cross, who set their minds on earthly things. And Paul was not above sorrow and sadness in this world. And so when he speaks about rejoicing, he's not talking about the being lifted out or some kind of pie-in-the-sky theology. Christians, unlike unbelievers, though, are able to have lasting joy while still experiencing pain and suffering, shedding tears, and having heavy hearts. Paul's one commentator put it well. He said this, rejoicing in the Bible is much deeper than simply being happy about something. Paul directed that we should rejoice in the Lord always, but this cannot mean always feel happy, since no one can command someone to always have a particular emotion. Pretty observant, isn't it? To rejoice is to treasure a thing. This is where that kind of rejoicing almost means reflecting. To rejoice is to treasure a thing, to assess its value to you, to reflect on its beauty and importance until your heart rests in it and tastes the sweetness of it. Rejoicing is a way of praising God until the heart is sweetened and rested and until it relaxes its grip on anything else it thinks it needs. That's much more helpful, isn't it? You know, command rejoice. You're not happy, you know, just get over it. That's what the world would say. Now, Paul's not talking about emotions. Emotions are here and there. We're talking about something much more deeper, much more foundational, a concrete foundation for being able to live in this world and not being anxious. This kind of rejoicing, as Dennis Johnson says, to rejoice in the Lord is to resist the instinct to focus on visible pleasures and problems. Notice both ends of the spectrum, pleasures and problems. It is to concentrate our minds deliberately on treasuring the Lord Jesus Christ, rejoicing in the Lord always, thinking upon him. It's where Paul ultimately goes in verses 8 and 9, that what we're to dwell on, and then to meditate on and put into practice the gospel, what Paul says in verse 9. And so it's our minds deliberating on treasuring the Lord Jesus Christ to focus thought on his majesty and mercy. Again, that alludes to the Christian hymn, verses 5 through 11 of chapter 2. His majesty and his mercy, his purity and his power, to see and savor the glory of God in the face of Christ until our hearts are profoundly persuaded that he really is all we need in every situation. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. To cherish him. And so rejoice is actually, though it is a command, but it's a command to reflect upon and to think through and to treasure the Lord Jesus Christ. Cultivating joy is what Paul expressed in Philippians chapter 3 as his chief end in life. Paul said there in verse 12, not that I've already obtained it or I've already become perfect, but I press on so that I may lay hold of that for which also I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do, deliberately, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal, the prize, and the upper call of God in Christ Jesus. And this is what this command means. Rejoice in the Lord always. It's to reflect upon, it's to meditate on. It's to know in deeper measure our Savior. That's the bedrock. That's the rock of a foundation in which you build your house, in which you hear the voice of your shepherd and are able to act upon his words. You're able to trust him with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding, but in all your ways acknowledge him as Lord and Savior, that he might direct your paths. With humility, you're not wise in your own eyes, as Proverbs chapter 3, verses 5 through 7 teaches us. And so first of all, the command to rejoice in the Lord always begins with that pursuit of the knowledge of God through faith in his Son. Knowing God. How many times in your reading of the Old Testament does the Lord God, Yahweh, Jehovah say, I've done this so that they might know that I am the Lord. It's really the whole message of the whole Bible, to know the Lord. Jeremiah chapter 9 and verse 23, I believe also. Great passage on knowing the Lord. Boasting in nothing else but to know the Lord. And so it begins with this cultivation and this pursuit of the knowledge of God. Rejoice in the Lord always. How that dispels the anxieties and worries of our heart. How it allows us, as this one commentator said, allows us to let go of those things we think we need so desperately. Which ultimately leads us to a greater joy in the knowledge of his covenant promises to ever abide with us. And this is what Paul also says. Rejoice in the Lord always. It is a joy. It is rethinking and reflecting upon that which we have in God that cultivates and produces more joy. And this is what we see in our second point, an abiding joy in an abiding Lord. And this too is found in verse 4. The pathway of cultivating rejoicing in the Lord is to acknowledge the abiding presence in the Lord. It's that beauty that David found in Psalm 139, expressed in 24 verses, 22 verses, and then in the last 23 verses, 23 through 24, he asked the Lord to search him, that there might not be any other gods, we might say, any ungodly way in him, and lead him on the path that God would ordain him to be. But the essence of Psalm 139 is to know his abiding presence with us. He knows all about you. He cares about you. He knows you're rising up and you're lying down. And he wants to be with you. And so the pathway of cultivating rejoice in the Lord is to acknowledge the abiding presence of our God. Notice again, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Paul's answer to this difficult command, which is less difficult now that we understand what he means by rejoice, is to leaven these 6 verses with the presence of the Lord within this context. Notice how Paul says this. He locates our joy not in our outward circumstances, but within our inward spiritual union with Christ. Rejoice in the Lord always. And think about it, what Paul says to the churches in Galatia. He says, and the fruit of that spiritual union, Galatians 5:22, is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Not surprisingly, that one of the fruits of the fruit of, or one of the nine of the fruit of the Spirit, the fruit of the Spirit of Lord Jesus Christ, ultimately is joy. It's our union with Christ, His abiding presence with us. And notice how Paul brings this out, as I said, in verses 4 through 9. He implicitly reminds them to stay their minds on the Lord. Let me say that again. He implicitly reminds them to stay their minds on the Lord. Notice how he does it. Verse 4, rejoice in the Lord. Verse 5, the Lord is near. Verse 6, let your request be made known to God. Verse 7, the peace of God will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Even early in verse 9, when Paul writes, the things that you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, they summarize the gospel, and the gospel is the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. It is, as Paul said in chapter 1, the preaching of Christ. So Paul is reminding us implicitly to stay our minds on the Lord. That's what Isaiah chapter 26, verse 3 says. Thou will keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on the Lord, because he trusts in the Lord. And that's what Paul's doing here for us. He's directing the Philippians, and he's directing us to the reality of the abiding presence of our God. And that alone dispels the darkness of anxiety and the fearfulness that we're alone in this scary world by ourselves. Isn't that what ultimately creeps up in our hearts? That I'm facing Monday by myself. I'm facing this doctor's report by myself. The answer of the gospel and the covenant grace of God is loving kindness, is that he never leaves us nor forsakes us. He's always with us, even to the end of the age. Dennis Johnson wrote this. He said, through different variation, Paul keeps playing one tune. The antidote to anxiety is to have the living God deeply involved in your life. Paul meets us at every turn with a reminder of the God of grace, because he knows that our anxiety is not merely the product of poor coping practices, i.e., or for example, Barnes and Noble's religious section, which is basically self-help books, poor coping strategies. Instead, it's symptomatic of misplaced trust. It's really what anxiety is. We instead of staying our mind on the Lord and trusting the Lord, we have left that place of security to something that doesn't give us security at all. And so it's symptomatic of misplaced trust. Trust and joy are always found together as companions in Scripture. Philippians 1, in the beginning, Paul wrote this, Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, including the overseer and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank God in all my remembrance of you, always offering prayer with joy in my every prayer for you all, in view of your participation in the gospel from the first day until now. That's trust. That's faith. And that's the abiding presence of God. And Paul said it so profoundly. For I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. It's his abiding presence. It's his internal work in our hearts to produce joy by being with us. Lo, I'm with you even to the end of the age. And the Holy Spirit, another comforter of Jesus, said, I will send you. I will not leave you as orphans. It's what ultimately enabled Habakkuk to stand in the midst of such dark times and anxious times in the southern kingdom. As we read, and I'll read this in the ESV, Habakkuk chapter 3, verse 17, though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail, and the fields yield no food, the flocks be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. God the Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like deer's. He makes me tread on high places. He's my abiding presence in this world. And so Paul commends to us the joy that is found in the knowledge that God is with us. He is for us. Paul defined his life through union with Christ. He said, Christ is my life in Colossians chapter 3, verse 4, and so he is yours also if you're trusting in him this evening. Well, from that joy flows calm gentleness. And this is what we see Paul saying in verse 5 in our third point. Internal joy leads to external gentleness. Internal joy leading to external gentleness. Notice this is the fruit of genuine joy is outward gentleness. Notice what Paul says, another command, another gospel command. He says, let your gentle spirit be known to all men. And then he says what he said just previously, the Lord is near. He is present. Our citizenship is in heaven and our God is soon coming, but the Lord is near. And he says, let your gentle spirit be known to all men. William Hendrickson, the commentator of a previous generation in the Reformed churches, wrote this. He translated this verse, let big-heartedness be shown all around. Now, I think he wrote this in around the 1960s, but he said, let your big-heartedness be shown all around. Hendrickson goes on to write, the secret of the Christian's happiness is not confined within the walls of his own meditation and reflection. He cannot be truly happy without striving to be a blessing to others. And isn't that true? We haven't been saved to join a monastery. Ladies, you haven't been saved to join a convent. Our great Savior prayed for us in the Garden of Gethsemane that we would not be taken out of the world, but our Heavenly Father would keep us in the world. He said in the Sermon on the Mount, you are lights in the world, and union with Christ, who's light of the world. And so what Hendrickson says is exactly right. The secret of Christian happiness isn't to bottle it up, to put a basket over your light, but it's actually to let your light shine to all men, that they might glorify God and be drawn to faith in His Son. He cannot be truly happy without striving to be a blessing to others. In that same commentary, Hendrickson writes, big-heartedness can also be interchanged with all these words, forbearance, yieldedness, geniality, kindliness, a lot of nesses, gentleness, sweet reasonableness, considerateness, charitableness, mildness, generosity, all these things interchangeable for this word, and our NASB brings it out very well. A gentle spirit. Let your gentle spirit be known to all men. He says this, the lesson Paul teaches is that true blessedness cannot be obtained by the person who rigorously insists on whatever he regards as his just due. It's a self-forgetfulness. It's a confidence that the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want, and now I am free not to be anxious to try to guard or hold fast all my possessions, but to now live for the God who supplies all that I need according to his glory and riches in Christ Jesus. Philippians chapter 4 and verse 19. It's what Paul said about Christ himself, who laid aside his glory and did not count equality with God as something to hold on to. This gentle spiritness is like that we find in Christ himself. Paul said this in chapter 2 and verse 4, and had this in mind for sure when he spoke about us having a gentle spirit. He said, do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Let your gentle spirit be known to all men. A gentle spirit is one of the qualifications Paul lists for an elder, 1 Timothy chapter 3. It's a trustworthy statement that if any man aspires to the office of overseer, it is a fine work he desires to do. An overseer then must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, temperate, prudent, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not addicted to wine, or pugnacious, but gentle, peaceable, free from the love of money. Not surprisingly, seeing how elders are to be examples to the flock, Paul says to Titus and to the believers there on Crete, he says this, remind them to be subject to rulers, to authorities, Titus chapter 3, to be obedient, to be ready for every good deed, to malign no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing every consideration for all men. I notice how Paul does not restrict it, you know, that we can act like Christians among Christians, but then you can act like a pagan among Gentiles. No, Paul's saying that we are to be peaceable and gentle out there. Why? Because we once were out there. But we've been brought near by the blood of Christ. Not surprisingly, as I already made mention, the gentle spirit that Paul calls for is derived or comes from Jesus himself. As Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 1, "Now I, Paul, myself urge you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ." And he goes on to tell the church to do things. The meekness and gentleness of Christ. And brothers and sisters and boys and girls, that's what we've been predestined unto. Conformity to Christ himself. And Paul exhorts us to let our gentle spirit to be known to all men in view of our reflecting and rejoicing in the truth of our security in Christ, our rejoicing in the Lord always, and our reservation in heaven, as we saw 2 weeks ago in chapter 3. Remember what Paul said, "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of your humble state into conformity with the body of his glory by the exertion of the power that he has even to subject all things to himself." That's what Paul had said to them there, the humble state of your body. There's no boasting. And we all know this if we cross that invisible line from youth to middle age, that we do have a humble state of our body. But it should produce within us, even the gospel itself, because it's all of grace from first to last, a gentle spirit. A gentle spirit. And so with these promises, and because we are secure, we are able more and more to be free of self-centeredness, and instead to be humble in mind, like our Savior, and gentle in spirit to friend and foe alike, brother and sister by blood, but especially brother and sister in Christ. And so that, for that reason, perhaps at the end of verse 5, notice what Paul says, "The Lord is near." The Lord is near. How helpful for us, and not frightening because of God's grace, to remind ourselves of the presence of our God. Proverbs chapter 5, verse 21 speaks to that reality of God's presence, and we live before the face of God. "For the ways of men are before the eyes of the Lord, and he watches all his paths." The Lord is near. The nearness of our Lord is our abiding joy because he's our heavenly Father. He has called us out of the darkness of anxiety and worry. He has taken away that obstacle or that one true anxiety and worry in our life, that we are born in Adam and born sinners. And the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all unrighteousness of men, of those who deny the reality of who God is. And yet God, in his mercy, sent his Son to absorb that wrath on the cross, to take away that which brings trembling to any heart and mind, and gives us a conscience that's clear and a peace from heaven. Paul says that, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." And so the nearness of our God is our abiding joy, as well as our motivation to be gentle in view of how God in Christ is gentle with us. Psalm 34, "The Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves the crushed in spirit." Does that describe you here this evening? Brokenhearted and crushed in spirit. And the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ is he is near to those who recognize themselves, recognize their humble estate. The Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves the crushed in spirit. Isaiah 42, in the beginning of the servant songs, "Behold my servant whom I might uphold, my chosen one in whom my soul delights. I have placed my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry out or raise his voice, nor make his voice heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break. A dimly burning wick he will not extinguish. He will faithfully bring forth justice." That's what God in Christ has done for you. He sent his Son into this world not to crush you, but lift you up out of that miry pit, to come to you with salvation, to bring you peace, to bring you joy, to make himself known to you. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. He has revealed the Father to us, such that all who have seen Christ have seen the Father. More than that, he's gained you access into the heavenly throne of grace to call upon him who abides with you forever by his Spirit. The psalmist said it so well. Psalm 73. Asaph, who was so full of anxiety, seeing the world and the prosperity of the rich, the health of the wealthy, he said, and he got to that point of envying them, almost leading astray the children of Israel. When he came to his senses, he said this, "Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You have taken hold of my right hand. With your counsel, you will guide me, and afterward receive me in glory." Citizenship in heaven. Whom have I in heaven but you? And beside you, I desire nothing on earth. Worry free. My flesh and my heart may fail. You know, this is a realistic psalm. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart, my portion forever. For behold, those who are far from you will perish. You have destroyed all those who are unfaithful to you. But as for me, the nearness of my God is my good. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works. That's the grace of God in Jesus Christ. That is what we're to rejoice in the Lord always about. That is what the psalmist Asaph did. I made the Lord God my refuge. I think upon you, and I know the nearness of God is my good. And may the nearness of God remove any anxiety and worship and worry within your heart this night. May the building blocks of a cultivating, deepening relationship with Jesus Christ dispel all the worries and anxieties that take your eyes off your living Savior. And may that peace found in the Prince of Peace be your possession now and for all eternity. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for coming to us. We thank you for not leaving us, Lord, in our estate of sin and misery, but bringing a Savior into this world to bring us into an estate of salvation. Oh, Lord God, what peace we have within as your Holy Spirit has made known these truths to us, that yet you are a God for us, and that in Christ we have that security. Nothing can separate us from your love, not any circumstance in here or in heaven or anywhere, Lord God, can divide us from our Savior. And may we, Lord God, rejoice in the Lord always, through all circumstances, good and bad. May we evidence our union with Christ with a gentle spirit to an onlooking world, that we might be attractive to those who are seeking an answer and seeking hope. May our light shine brightly as we have our feet grounded upon the truth, the rock that is Jesus Christ. For we pray in his name. Amen.